Isaiah again, find chapter 49, if you will. As you turn there, I just want to begin by mentioning what our goal should be when we look into the Old Testament scripture. Sometimes we'll look at passages like this and they will seem obscure, but in reality they should just enthrall us. When the writers of the New Testament sat down to lay out the basic tenets of the Christian faith, they didn't throw the Old Testament out the window in order to do that. It's here for our learning. It's here for our joy. It's here for our confidence in Jesus, just to be in awe of Him, to rejoice in the promises which Jesus has fulfilled. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. He says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us." In other words, every promise of God finds its yea, its yes, in Jesus. He is the affirmation, the fulfillment, the glorious success story of God's plan of salvation. Without knowing those promises, we're missing a blessing. Because Paul says, even as each one of those promises finds their yes in Him, he says that through Him, we acknowledge what He's done and proclaim our amens to the glory of God. Our text in Isaiah 49 this morning was written, we understand, for the benefit of ancient Israel, some who were enslaved in Babylon, but it contains promises that find their yes, their affirmation and fulfillment in our Savior. And though we're not the original audience for these promises, by the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, we are brought into full participation with those promises, so that through Him, we can declare our amen to the glory of God for His plan of salvation. With that in mind, our text this morning is the second of Isaiah's servant songs. We looked at the first one in chapter 42 last week. This one in chapter 49, verses 1 through 6, points to Jesus, the successful servant. So chapter 49, starting at verse 1. "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother. He has made mention of my name. And He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand has He hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In His quiver has He hid me, and said unto me, You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now says the Lord that formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob again to Him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And He said, It is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and we worship You today as our true Father. We understand that we are, through Jesus, we are born again and we are adopted into Your family through His shed blood. Heavenly Father, You have loved us and watched over us and provided for us as a good Father. Today we ask that You would send us Your spirit of understanding so that we would be in awe of You and in wonder at our Savior Jesus and of His glory. That we would be able to look into this precious preserved word and see this promise finds its yes in Jesus, and that through Him we would affix to this text our amen for your glory. Please help us to that end. Forgive me of my sin. For it's in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Now we're obviously not doing a comprehensive study of all of Isaiah's prophetic book. We've been looking through some of what I see as the most precious passages from the second half of this writing of Isaiah. We see in that turning point a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah 40, there's that turning point where the message changed from God's impending wrath to God's promised salvation. We saw last week the first of two servant songs where the promised Messiah is seen as the servant of God. We studied the first of those in chapter 42, the promised servant. This week we're going to look at the successful servant. However, I want to note as you read through Isaiah, not every reference to a servant in Isaiah is going to fit into this same category. Yahweh, our God, he's Lord and Master of all creation. And so he can call any part of creation his servant because it is his to command. And so, for example, in Isaiah 45, you have a man named Cyrus who, although he is king of Persia, he is still called God's servant to do his will. In Isaiah 42, which we read from last week, there is actually another servant of God at the end of that chapter, and that servant of God in Isaiah 42 is a complete failure. God addressed the nation of Israel in the end of chapter 42, verses 18 through 20, with this. He says, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf is the messenger that I sent." The purpose of the nation of Israel was to be a lighthouse to the world, to be a people who were set apart, who were made a display, a showcase, an example of what covenant relationship with Yahweh could be. But God said his servant Israel failed miserably. And now in our text arises this promise of a greater servant who will succeed in drawing not only Israel but all nations into a covenant relationship with God. The message of this servant in Isaiah 49, it goes on past our text. Verse 6 is not necessarily the end of it, but this morning I want to look at those first six verses and see the successful servant of God. And these verses break up very naturally into two sections of three verses each. The first three verses, verses 1 through 3, is the servant's message, and then verses 4 through 6, the servant's mission. You can easily identify the first three verses as the servant's message just based on the first two lines of verse 1. "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, you people from afar." The call of this servant is that he must be heard by more than just the nation of Israel. The word isles here speaks of remote islands, right? Far away places. The far away places must listen to the voice of this servant. But far away people also need to listen to the voice of this servant. So he says, "Hearkener, pay close attention to me, you people from afar." Unlike the first servant song in Isaiah 42, in which it's always the Father who was speaking, now it is the servant himself speaking. And if this servant is Jesus, as we've come to know him in the Gospels, what would we expect him to say when he starts speaking? What does Jesus ever say except the Father's words? And so John 12, 49, Jesus said, "I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." Jesus came to make the will and words of the Father known. And so if Isaiah's servant really is Jesus, we should expect the same thing here. And that's exactly what we find. Look at our text in verse 1. The servant speaks of how the Father called him in verse 2. What the Father plans to do with him in verse 3. What the Father has spoken to him. And so, here's this promised servant, and he says, "Listen to me, all you faraway places and all you far-off people, pay close attention." And then in the New Testament, when this servant actually comes, and he is Jesus, and he's being baptized, or he's being transfigured, what do we hear except the voice of the Father thundering down from heaven saying, "That's my son, listen to him." As we are the faraway people in faraway places and a faraway time, this command is still on us. We have to listen. We have to pay close attention. And there are three specific messages that we're supposed to hear in verses 1 through 3. The first is the message of his preparation at the end of verse 1. "The Lord has called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother has he made mention of my name." One of the goals when you read scripture is try to put yourself in the shoes of the original audience. And from the original audience who read Isaiah's words here, they would have been left wanting to know so much more. From the perspective of Isaiah's readers, they don't get to know his name here. They're teased with it. They're told, "Well, there is a name. He has made mention of my name," it says. Have you ever read a book and found yourself just screaming in its pages for answers? Well, I've got to think that those waiting for this promised Messiah would have been doing that, right? They would read this and go, "Well, there's a name? Okay, what is it? Are you going to tell us what this name is?" But for now, they're simply told there is a name. They have to settle for knowing his nature without knowing his name. There's another sort of glaring gap in the message here in the eyes of the original audience. There is mention of a mother, but not a father. The father's lineage is how Israel kept track of themselves. It's how you proved who you were and where you belonged. But throughout the Old Testament, we find in messianic prophecy, there is always this sort of this messianic mother theme that is just odd to the original Jewish audience. And yet it was always there, as far back as Genesis 3:15, right? As God cursed Satan in the garden, and he speaks of Eve, he says, "There's going to be a seed of the woman." He didn't point it at him. He says, "There's going to be a seed of that woman, someone who's born of woman, who's going to be at enmity with the seed of Satan, and will crush Satan." Even earlier in Isaiah 7, there's the promise of a child. In verse 14, it says, "Behold, a virgin will conceive and will bring forth a son, and he'll be called Emmanuel." He will be known as God with us. Now, it's true the Jewish people did expect a Messiah who would be a descendant of King David, but so far down the line that it seemed like that family tree had been cut off. And it isn't until the open of the New Testament, the coming of Jesus, that it sort of fills in the gaps in verse 1. The day comes where the very God who made this promise starts to fulfill it by sending an angelic messenger to a virgin girl in Nazareth and saying, "You will conceive in your womb, and you will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus." That is Yeshua. Yahweh is salvation. And there's no earthly father. There's only God the Father. And as far as the name, the servant here says, Yahweh has made mention of his name from even before he was born. But the Father always knew who this servant is and that he would be named Jesus, that he would be named Yeshua. Yahweh is salvation. It's right there at the end of verse 6 in our text. You will be my salvation to the end of the earth. We're called to hear and to listen intently, first to the message of his preparation. Secondly, to the message of his purpose in verse 2. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand has he hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver has he hidden me. The description of the servant's purpose is describing him as the top secret weapon in God's arsenal. Two features of the servant here depict how Yahweh intends to go to war with this servant as his weapon. First, he is the sharp sword hidden in God's hand. More specifically, the servant says, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And this is a figure of speech that, honestly, it seems strange to us today. However, I can assure you that ancient Hebrews would also find some of our figures of speech very strange to them. We talk about someone being born with a silver spoon in their mouth, or we talk about someone putting a foot in their mouth. We know those are figures of speech, meaning, well, they were born into a wealthy family, or he said something really stupid. The Hebrews had a similar figure of speech comparing the mouth to a sword, and it simply meant his words cut like a knife. He uses piercing speech. This should make it clear the promise of the Messiah wasn't to come and garner some great military conquest. Instead, his purpose is to speak strong, sharp, piercing words on behalf of God. And we know Jesus does exactly that. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, Matthew talks about how the audience was stunned, not just at what he said, but also at how he said it. When the temple police were sent in order to arrest Jesus, and they came back to the religious leaders empty-handed, do you remember what they said? You've never heard anybody talk like this man. No man has ever spoken like this man speaks. This is a perfect description of the purpose of Jesus. He is God's weapon in the battle for men's souls. He comes speaking the gospel, which is meant to cut you to your very heart. And by the way, when he returns in the future to us, twice in Revelation 1:16 and also in chapter 19, verse 15, he is described as having a mouth like a sharp sword, or as a two-edged sword. Not only is he a sharp sword hidden in God's hand, the second description says he is a straight arrow hidden in God's quiver, saying that God made him a polished shaft is describing a straight arrow. A good arrow shaft was polished. It was cleaned. It didn't have any obstructions on it. All the external blemishes were removed in order to make it aerodynamic and accurate. God's servant here is the perfect arrow, and he says he has hid me in his quiver. It's a very common practice for anyone who uses a bow that some arrows are set aside for a specific purpose. When I would go deer hunting, I would go out and I would take a quiver that had 8 arrows in it, but I wasn't picking an arrow at random. I knew which one I was going to use when I meant business. All the other arrows would be a bit worn because, well, I would use them for target practice. And they would get beat up a little bit, right? The fletching, the feathers might get bent or broken. The shaft might not be perfect, and yet they would still be great for practice. But I had a perfect arrow preserved in the quiver, set aside for when the time had come. The imagery here in Isaiah is telling the reader that whatever it might look like is happening in God's conflict with evil, his war against Satan, the battle is not lost. Yahweh has this perfect arrow hidden away in his quiver. And when the time comes, that arrow is going to be released on this world, and it will not fail to hit the very heart of its intended target. The sharp sword of his word, it says, is hidden in the shadow of God's hand. The straight arrow is hidden in the quiver of God. This servant is described as God's secret weapon waiting to be brought out to win the battle against evil. Whether he is used as a sword in close quarters combat or an arrow in order to hit distant targets, God's servant is ready for every purpose. So the servant of God calls us to listen closely to the message of his preparation, to the message of his purpose, and third, to the message of his person in verse 3. And said unto me, this is the servant telling us, God has said to him, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Your reaction to verse 3 may be, wait, what? Brother Jason, you said this servant is Jesus, and yet this says the servant is Israel? Are you trying to pull something on us? In fact, many modern Jews will point to a verse like this and say, you have got it all wrong about Yeshua. This Jesus that you worship, he is not the promised servant of Isaiah. Isaiah's promised servant was the nation of Israel. But all that does is create a different set of problems. This servant is consistently referred to as a person. Right? He came from a womb, from a mother. He's not described as a people. And the purpose of this servant is to save and restore Israel. You see that down in verses 5 and 6. His goal is to gather Israel, to restore Israel. So that ought to make us ask, well, how can wicked Israel be saved and restored by wicked Israel? We've already talked about in chapter 42 how God saw his servant Israel, a complete failure. Yet verse 3 does call this servant Israel, and that deserves some explanation. There's two ways that I want you to think about this for a moment. First off, let's not forget that Israel was a person before Israel was a nation. Right? Remember, God called Abraham. He made a lot of promises to Abraham. And one of those promises, but see, the greatest of those promises was, in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then God chose Abraham's son Isaac and gave him that same promise. And then Isaac's son Jacob received that promise that in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And so Jacob's sons become the names of the tribes of Israel. That's how the nation of Israel came to be. Now you see both of those names down in verses 5 and 6. You see Jacob and Israel. The purpose of this servant is to raise up Jacob and to restore Israel. The individual and the nation can be interchanged because of their close relationship. In that sense, Jesus the servant can be addressed as Israel because he is the very fulfillment of God of those promises that were made to Israel, to Jacob. In you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. That promise finds its yes in Jesus. There's another way we should think about this as well. For those of us who are believers, who are disciples of Jesus, we believe that Jesus died and rose again for us, literally taking our place, exchanging his righteousness to us and taking our sin unto himself. And so if that's true of us who he came to save, he exchanged places by living the perfect life that we failed to live, dying in our place, why would that same thing not also be true about the nation of Israel? Listen, God's servant Jesus came as the very embodiment of what Israel, God's servant, failed to be. He is the fulfillment of all of the nation's failures. He meets those failures in righteousness. Let me see if I can draw the parallel for you a little bit. The gospel writers, especially Matthew, show us how the life of the Israel's Messiah mirrored the history of the nation of Israel itself. They failed to live righteously, but their Messiah came and lived righteously in their place, showing what perfect righteousness looks like. So Matthew tells us about the infant Jesus, born as a Jew into a Jewish family, and soon being taken into Egypt for his own protection. And then he's brought back, he's brought out of Egypt a few years later. In fact, Matthew even quotes, that is the fulfillment of Hosea 11, verse 1, where God said, out of Egypt I've called my son. Jesus fulfilled that. Just like God brought the Hebrews out of Egypt, God brought Jesus out of Egypt. When Israel came out of Egypt, how did they get out? Where did they go? Well, they went through the Red Sea, right? When you read Matthew's gospel, as he's telling us about Jesus, you know what the next thing is he tells us about Jesus? Oh, there's a water experience of his own. He skips ahead to Jesus being baptized. When the Hebrews came out of the Red Sea, Israel went into the wilderness, right? And spent 40 years in the wilderness, succumbing to all kinds of temptations. Israel, in the wilderness, they complained about the miraculous bread that God provided. They tempted God with their disobedience. They even made and worshipped false gods. In a parallel, after Jesus comes through his baptism, where does he go? The Spirit leads him into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. And in those 40 days, he is tempted with all of those things that Israel failed with in their wilderness experience. Satan comes and he tempts Jesus, and Jesus, as he was tempted with each of those sins, he quotes scripture from Deuteronomy, from that very wilderness wandering book, telling Satan, if God wants me to have bread, he'll give me bread. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You must worship Yahweh, your God, and him alone shall you serve. If you look at the life of Jesus, you will find the embodiment of the nation of Israel, where he succeeds everywhere that they failed. That's their hope. Just like your hope is found in Jesus, God's Son, coming and living the perfect life that you failed to live, and dying in your place and rising again to give you eternal life as a child of God. Israel's hope and promise of restoration is found only in their Messiah, God's Son and servant, Jesus, who steps into the place of their wickedness with his righteousness. So that Yahweh will say through the work of Jesus in verse 3, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Verses 1 through 3, as I said, reveal to us the servant's message. Now, verses 4 through 6, we get to consider the servant's ministry. The first part of this song reveals the preparation, the purpose, and the person of the servant. And it contains such glorious details, right, that we talked about matching the virgin birth and the ministry and the majesty of Jesus. It's just astounding. This was written 700 years in advance. But those 700 years would pass. The time would come when that sharp sword would be unsheathed. Yahweh would draw back the bowstring of history and launch the straight arrow of salvation into the very heart of Israel. Verses 4 through 6 also separate into three simple sections, each of one verse, describing a facet of the servant's ministry. And it begins with a ministry of sadness in verse 4. Right, verses 4 through 6 are picturing this time when the fullness of time has finally come, God's plan of salvation is revealed to the world. But before we get this glowing report of the servant's success, we briefly get to step into the mind of Jesus. As much as we stress the deity of Jesus, that he is very fully God, we can never forget that he was also born into this world as a human. And the humanity of Jesus is seen in verse 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. The words of God's servant here, I've labored in vain. All the labor was vain. The efforts come up empty. The work hasn't accomplished anything. The servant here is pictured as, well, he's done the work, but all the sweat and the toil and the exertion seems to have come up empty. Now let me say here, this is a brief interlude, not the ultimate conclusion. God's servant will accomplish his goal. But being fully human, what we see here is the emotional toll of the consistent rejection that it weighed on the mind of Jesus. When Isaiah was called as a prophet back in Isaiah chapter 6, God told Isaiah he was being called to a ministry with the expectation of failure. The people won't listen. Isaiah was actually commissioned as a prophet with this message to go out and preach. You people hear, but you don't understand. You see, but you don't perceive. Your ears are heavy. Your eyes are shut. You will not see with your eyes or hear with your ears or understand with your hearts and be converted. You will not turn to the Lord and be healed. Do you think that would be a heartbreaking ministry? Jesus learned firsthand what that feels like. In Matthew 13, he actually looks back at those very verses and quotes Isaiah saying, "This generation is just like what was said to Isaiah. Dull ears, closed eyes, rebellious hearts, they refuse to be converted and healed." There's many times in the Gospels Jesus expresses this kind of sadness. In Luke 9:41, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long must I be with you and suffer you?" Mark 8:21, to his own disciples, "How is it that you don't understand?" He was rejected by the nation, he was betrayed by a friend, abandoned by his disciples, executed by the Romans. Don't ever assume that Jesus didn't care about that. Don't think of him as if he was resigned to the rejection, just indifferent about people's refusal to hear God's word. A future servant song in Isaiah is going to develop this idea more, calling him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But verse 4 quickly turns to hope. The last part of the verse starts with "yet, surely," and that tells us there is a quick counterpoint coming to the sadness of his ministry. "Yet, surely," he says, "my judgment is with the Lord and my work is with my God." Yahweh is the strength of his ministry and gives power to his message. The success of Jesus is not found in the will of man, but in the will of God. And God has determined that this servant will succeed. And so there's no chance of his ultimate failure. By the way, this isn't a bad lesson for us, practically speaking. When your frustrations, when you are doing right, when you are doing what the Lord has revealed that a child of God should do, and you are experiencing frustration and it leads you to dejection and to hopelessness, it is not your place to conclude, "Well, I guess I'm just a failure." When you're doing what God has called you to do, and that's found right here in his word, even if it seems fruitless to those around you, your faithfulness is satisfying in the eyes of God. What a wonderful example for us here. In his humanity, Jesus experienced the frustration and the sadness that comes with seeing his work appear unproductive. But his ultimate conclusion is God is the strength of this work. And so it is the Father who is going to be the judge of all this. And immediately in the next verse, the servant who trusts Yahweh for strength receives the strength that he needs. So verse 5 turns from the ministry of sadness to a ministry of strength. This is, "And now, says the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." God's response to the servant's sadness and his submission to God's strength alone, God responds by assuring, "Look, that strength is going to be given." Don't miss how this is set up so beautifully with this response in verse 5, matching the introduction in verse 1. In verse 1, Yahweh commissions his servant from the womb and calls his name even before he's born. And now in verse 5, the servant reassures himself of this. Look, I know who is speaking. The one who's speaking is the very one who formed me in the womb. And he did it for a purpose, to bring Jacob again to him. Remember, Jacob is just another way of referring to Israel. And so it's still the voice of the servant telling us what Yahweh the Father has said to him and responding to this disappointment and discouragement. This is what the Father has told him. Though Israel is not gathered, you're still going to be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh. You're still going to find that God is your strength. When you're faithfully doing the work the Lord has called you to do, you cannot be a failure. That is even true in the ministry of the gospel. We tend to get the idea, unless we just have hundreds of thousands of people who are professing faith in Jesus and getting dunked in the baptistry, somehow we're failing. And to be sure, converts to Jesus is what we want. It's our heart's desire. But Paul wrote about that very thing in 2 Corinthians 2, where he acknowledged, look, some hear the gospel and believe, and some hear the gospel and reject it. But he said the proclamation of the gospel was still 100% successful. He says, we are unto God the sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. He says God causes us to always triumph in Christ. In his strength, every proclamation of his word accomplishes its purpose and never returns empty. And so this starts to give us a hint here that the goal of God in sending a servant might be more than just gathering Israel. Because that does not happen immediately. Israel doesn't immediately gather to him, but still, this servant is gloriously successful and strengthened by God to fulfill his ultimate purpose. And that ultimate purpose is seen in a ministry of salvation in verse 6. And he said, this is still Jesus' servant telling us what the Father said. And he said, it is a right thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the end of the earth. From the perspective of humanity, it might look like God's servant had failed in his earthly ministry because the nation rejected him. The religious leaders despised him. The Romans executed him. For the most part, the only ones that listened to him were a sad little group of social misfits. But the only way to conclude that somehow Jesus had failed in his purpose is to think that his purpose was just to lead a little revival, or his purpose was just to lead a little revolt in ancient Israel. And this verse is telling us, look, that target is way too small. Look at verse 6. And he said, so this is the servant speaking, telling us the words of Yahweh. It is a light thing that my servant should raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. Only saving Israel and would not bring the acclaim and glory to Yahweh that he deserves. As hard as gathering Israel has proved to be and will prove to be, God says doing just that would be too easy. It would be too small. It would be too insignificant for my glory. Instead, to bring God the glory he deserves and to accomplish the goal that he desires, Yahweh says, I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles. And I remind you, this matches perfectly with the first servant song in chapter 42, where we saw Yahweh say, I'll give you for a covenant of the people and for a light to the Gentiles. Right? Opening blind eyes, throwing prison doors open, bringing his children out of darkness. That is why during his ministry, Jesus waits for the Feast of Tabernacles, goes into the temple at the very time they're illuminating that big light display in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he starts crying out, I'm the light of the world. Whoever will follow me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He's the light of the world, even to bring Gentiles out of darkness. You know, some folks think about this as if Jesus came to gather Israel and failed, and so God quickly put together this plan of, well, we'll just have a mission to the Gentiles. That'll be plan B. Folks, that's nonsense. This was always plan A. The day will still come when Israel will look to this servant Jesus, the Son of God, as their one true king. But what God is saying here is that that moment alone would be too small a thing for his glory, for the honor of his grace, for the display of his love. Plan A has always been, like verse 1 says, to bring God's word, to bring salvation to every faraway place and all faraway people. Everybody needs to hear this. Yes, the servant is the fulfillment of God's plan for Jacob, for Israel, but what was God's promise to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob? In you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Is that not what Yahweh says to his servant here in verse 6? You will be my servant. You will be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And this morning, you are a faraway person in a faraway place, even in a faraway time. You need to hear the voice of God's servant. His first words in verse 1 are, listen, hearken, pay close attention to this. He's God's prepared servant, born into the world to save the world. He's the sharp sword and the straight arrow, serving as God's weapon against the wickedness of sin. Though many will refuse to hear him, he is still God's strength, and he's God's servant, he's God's salvation. Only Jesus can enlighten you and bring you out of darkness. And so will you be like those wicked men in Isaiah's day and in Jesus' day? You plug your ears and close your eyes and refuse to have your heart healed by him? I mean, what more evidence could you need than a detailed description of his message and his ministry written over 700 years before he was born? There is no more certain fact, there is no more established truth than this. Our hearts are dark and desperately wicked and rebellious against God. And in complete justice and fairness, we face God's anger for that sin and rebellion. But all kinds of people in all kinds of places can find salvation in Jesus, the Son of God and the servant of God. Because this servant song is a promise of God, it finds its yes in Jesus. And we can read and understand it and know Jesus better and affirm to this text our amen to the glory of God.